It is indeed a privilege for me to be here this evening. I have looked forward to being back at East Ridge. I guess I should have looked up in my records the last time I was here, but it's been several years since I've spoken here, and I am certainly grateful for the opportunity to be here, and hopefully the things that we present this evening will be useful and beneficial to each and every one of us as we continue to study this subject of prayer. Appreciate that introduction. It does seem like it's been a long time in preaching God's inspired word in one way, but in another sense, it seems like it was only yesterday when I began. I have been and continue to be involved in a Christian camp, and I was talking to some of your young folks a while ago, and I noticed in their little brochure that was handed out the fact that they had been at camps and have retreats and those type of things. I said, I want to extend the invitation for you to come down and look at our camp someday and make a comparison and see what we've got to offer. I was down there yesterday. I know I don't look like it, but carrying cross ties and moving telephone posts around and trying to level up a spot for a new volleyball court. There always seems like there's something to do, something to build, an invitation to extend, or whatever. But starting this Sunday will be our session, and as far as I know, we are full. Matter of fact, we're over full, so if you've got an extra cot or something you can send with me, I'll take it home and we'll put it in a cabin somewhere. I think I've got about 20 or 25 boys over, and I really don't know what I'm going to do with them, but that's a wonderful problem to have. I'm thankful for all the blessings that the Lord blesses us with day in and day out. The Bible tells us, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, to pray without ceasing. I think prayer is one of the most underused blessings that we have. I think it's one of the most misunderstood blessings that we have. James 5 and verse 16, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man does nothing for us at all. That's the way most people quote it. Or that's the way most people interpret it. Please don't ever stand close to me and say, the least I can do for you is pray. It's not the least thing you can do for me. It is the greatest thing that you can do for anyone, anywhere, anytime. Pray without ceasing. Christ taught his disciples that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Luke 18 and verse 1. Tonight, we want to spend some time talking about an aspect of prayer that, once again, I think is misunderstood. Because whether we realize it, most everything that happens in our society today is self-driven. What's in it for me? Come over and help sister so-and-so. Well, what's in it for me? Go to Panama and work in a mission field. Go to Guyana, where we went one year and spent 10 days and probably the greatest mission trip I've ever been on. Had the privilege of preaching 9 nights in a row. And they don't expect sermonettes. They wanted some preaching. And after you preach hard for 9 nights in a row, I was glad the last night they said, we'll let so-and-so finish the last night. I said, that's good. My voice has just about had it. Well, what a blessing it was to be there, a privilege to serve. But you know, a lot of folks say, we're going on a mission trip. Well, what's in it for me? We lose sight of the fact that first, foremost, and always, we are servants of God. And when we lose sight of the fact that we're servants of God, we turn selfish instead of selfless. And tonight, as we look at this aspect of intercessory prayer, for us to be concerned about others, we're going to have to drop self and think about others. I tell you, to be quite honest with you, I catch myself a lot of times saying, Ronnie, you're not very good at this. Have you ever? I'm around individuals, and I'm sure you are too, that seem to always get it right. You know, when somebody is sick, they send that card. When somebody is sick, they carry a dish over there. When someone needs a shoulder to lean on, an ear to listen, they're always there. They always have the right word at the right time. And I got to looking at this in regards to intercessory prayer. Do we spend all of our time saying, God, I want, God, I need, God, give me, as opposed to listen to a child's prayer? Never seems to be I and me and mine in a child's prayer. I love to watch them as they begin to think for themselves. We were blessed with three children, two girls and a boy. And I think Kyle does a much better job than I've ever done. But as a little boy and as little girls, we tried to teach our children to pray for Sister So-and-so who was sick, or pray for this individual for this matter, or for that individual. And at first you have to tell them to do those things. But then you begin to smile all over yourself as you listen to their prayers. They pick up on the announcements. They're concerned about individuals, and there are those intercessory prayers. Prayers on behalf of others. I told someone out front a while ago, I could have spent the entire evening here and many evenings after that just talking about the examples of intercessory prayer that's found in God's inspired word. Let me give you a few examples. You start in Genesis chapter 18, and you go through verses 23 through verses 33, and you have Abraham as Sodom and Gomorrah are being spoken of. God is about to destroy them, and Abraham intervenes. Abraham intercedes with God and almost barters from 50 down to 10 if we can find these righteous individuals, then God would spare Sodom and Gomorrah. And not even Abraham could stay the wrath of God. In Exodus chapter 32 and verse 32, here is Moses. And if you want to do a full study on Moses and the time he prayed to God on behalf of Israel, it wouldn't be a difficult lesson because you'd have a lot of passages. But here in Exodus 32 and verse 32, yet now if thou wilt forgive their sins, and if not, blot me out, I pray thee. What a bold prayer. What a selfless prayer. What a prayer stepping in between God and an idolatrous situation in regards to Israel. And he was so concerned that he said, let the burden be upon me. Look then in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 13. Here is Moses for Miriam. And his statement is, heal her from the leprosy. Heal her, O God, I beseech thee. In Numbers 14 and verse 17, once again, Moses for Israel. In 1 Kings 13 and verse 6, you have a righteous man of God on behalf of Jeroboam. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 17, you have David for Israel. In 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and verse 18, Hezekiah for Israel. Job 42 and verse 10, here is Job as he had prayed for his friends. And we see that God steps in on behalf of Job at this point in time and restores him completely. I love the example that we find of Paul on behalf of the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 16, where he said, "Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." I think as you look throughout the epistles, you can see this concept of Paul almost in regards to every church. He gave thanks and he beseeched God on their behalf. But I want to look at three things this evening. Three points that I believe that if you and I will take these, it will help us understand this concept of intercessory prayer. A lot of times, and I opened my lesson this evening by saying some folks don't put a whole lot of stock in their prayer life, whether or not their prayer life means anything. I don't know if God's going to answer my prayer. You don't know if God's going to answer your prayer. Are you serious? God answers our prayers. Now, usually what somebody is trying to say when they say, "I don't know if God answers my prayer," he didn't give me what I wanted. And again, that goes right back to selfishness, doesn't it? But in regards to these intercessory prayers, I know that God's going to answer my prayer. I wished, and I know my topic this evening is not to talk about or to deal with the subject of how God answers prayers. But God's answer to prayer sometimes is no. And as a mature Christian, we need to realize that. And no is just as much an answer as yes is. Now, believe it or not, all of you at one time were a child. Believe it or not, all of you probably went into your mother's kitchen and there sat the cookie jar on the counter. And you probably said, "Mother, may I have a cookie?" And she said, "No. It's too close to supper. You'll ruin your supper if you eat a cookie now." Now, was that an answer? Did you try to stick your hand in the cookie jar after she said no? Now, I know what would have happened at my house if that had been the case. I would have been blistered and reminded what the term no meant. No means no. But it's just as much an answer as if God had said yes. If my mother had said yes, I could have had a cookie. I want you to see three points. And the three points that I want you to look at this evening, one comes from Matthew chapter 5, one comes from Ephesians chapter 3, and one is going to come from John chapter 17. I want you to turn your Bibles to the book of Matthew. And the first thing that I want us to notice about intercessory prayer, it involves perfect love. You got your Bibles, Matthew chapter 5? Let's begin reading in verse 43. I want to back up and read in verse 43, but before I do that, I want to read verse 48. "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." Question, are you perfect tonight? You don't make any mistakes? You've never made any mistakes? How then can our lives correspond, fit into verse 48? "Be perfect as the Father is perfect." Let me show you how I think we've missed the point. Back up to verse 43. This is the context of verse 48. "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you," and I want you to do something for me as we go through here. circle the word love. Starting verse 43, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Verse 44, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be able, or ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans do so? Now I ask you this question before you read verse 48. What is Christ talking about? He's talking about love. That's the whole context. And when you look at our intercessory prayers, when it says in verse 44, pray for them which despitefully use you. Now, a lot of times, even in intercessory prayers, we don't have a problem praying for. I don't have a problem praying for Tucker. And if Tucker is sick, I don't have a problem praying for Tucker because Tucker's my friend. And I want Tucker to get well because he's my friend. You see the point? What is it? It's selfishness. Now, put your finger right there and let's just flip back. And as you start in the book of Matthew, the book of Matthew is written to the Jews to tell them about their king. Now, it is a spiritual king. They don't understand that. They're going to have all kinds of difficulties in regards to that. When you come to Matthew chapter 4, you see the temptations of Christ. Down in verse 17, we see the personal ministry of Christ as it begins. It comes down to chapter 5, and all of a sudden, there's a process that starts. We've all studied and read the Beatitudes. But let me show you something. If you don't get the first one, there's no sense in going on any further. If you don't understand, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, then you are not going to get verse 44 when he says, pray for your enemies. What in the world is Christ trying to tell me here in verse 4? Is he trying to say that as an individual that I'm not to have any type of emotions, that I'm not to be spirited? Because if that's the case, I have failed miserably all my life. I really have. Because some folks, well, I think my week of camp has gotten a name. And the name that most folks call it is high energy. We get up at 7 and we usually go to bed at 11 and we don't let them stop much in between those times. Because when their heads hit the pillow at night, I want them sleeping. I don't want to have to be up looking for them somewhere in the middle of the night. I want them to go to sleep. And my daddy taught me a long time ago, if you hoot with the owls, you got to soar with the eagles. And if they stay up, Sunday night, this coming Sunday night, if they won't stay up all night, we'll stay up all night long. I guarantee you they'll go to bed Monday night. Now you just have to make up your mind that you're tougher than they are. That's all you got to do. Well, here's the process. I'm spirited. Always have been. Is Christ telling me that as a Christian that I'm supposed to be some type of humdrum, no emotion, it doesn't matter what happens? That's not what he's saying. Blessed are the poor in spirit. He's not saying someone has taken a spirited animal and has forced it into subjection. Can you force Christianity upon somebody? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Is that a forced situation? No, sir, and no, ma'am, it's not. It's a choice. Choose you this day whom you'll serve. Joshua 24 and verse 15. Matthew 6 and verse 24, no man can serve two masters. It's a choice. We choose to serve God just as Thomas chose to serve God. In John chapter 20 and verse 28, and this is the first time the expression is ever used correctly, my Lord and my God. He finally got it. It took the cross. It took sticking the fingers in his hand, thrusting the hand into the side. But Thomas knew. Why? What is he saying? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We have to empty ourselves of self if we're going to please God. That's what it says. God is Lord and Master and ruler of my life. Is He Lord, Master, and ruler of your life? Well, let's see. Well, I'd be at church Sunday, but you know, I got a golf tournament I got to play at, and I tell you, you just can't be two places at one time. I'd have been at church yesterday or Sunday, Tucker, but you know, 4th of July was on Monday, and we had a family reunion. And you know, God loves family, doesn't He? I'd be at church, but. Wait, do you see one of those buts in Matthew 6 and verse 33? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Seek first. And we have a tendency to define that as first right after. Right after my children's baseball. I'm sure y'all don't have any sports up here in Tennessee, but in Alabama, we have sports. We have nuts. That's what we have. And yes, I'm an Alabama fan, but I hope I'm not an Alabama nut. Sports are a religion. Sports are, in the eyes and concept of many Christians, a reason to put God in second place. My child has football camp, and it starts on Sunday. Well, we got to do something. Can't we have a special service and get him on the way? Or basketball, or baseball, and the list goes on and on and on. See, if you don't get verse 3, it's never going to work out. If I don't learn how to humble myself in the sight of the Lord, if I'm not like Thomas and ready to bow the knee and say, my Lord and my God, then what you're going to do, it's going to be an argument. Don't argue with your children. If we got young parents in here, don't argue with your children. God set the house in the order that He wanted. Parents are over children. I never argued with my children. I don't argue with my children today. They're my children. I don't care how many times they're married. If they come into my house, they're going to do it my way. Why? Because I don't argue with my children. I don't believe God is going to argue with us. Is He going to be on the barter system in regards to what we do? Going to all the world and preach the gospel? Well, you know, Lord, I'm just not very good at that. I would go to Nicaragua, but what could I do down there? Is God first in your life? And that's the only place He'll take. Blessed are the poor in spirit. If I'm not going to bow my knee to my God, then He's not going to have any place in my life. Now, let's see how that plays out. Verse 3, we have to empty ourselves. Verses 10 through 12, there's a price that's going to be paid. In verse 13, you start to see the product. You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden underfoot, the Son of Man. You're the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. But then we come to verse 20, and here's the key. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. This is not a comparative situation. I'm not in competition with Tucker Williams. I'm not. The only one that I have to answer to is God. And He knows my abilities. And He knows whether or not I've used them. When you look at this concept of righteousness, when He's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, He's talking about the high priests and the priesthood. He's talking about national Israel. And they've missed the mark. They've missed the mark because they're selfish. You start in verse 21. Ye have heard. How many times do you read that here in chapter 5 alone? 5, 6, 7 times? What he was saying is, the scribes and the Pharisees have interpreted the law to mean this. A lot of folks say, well, here was the old law and Christ is giving a new law. Nope, that's not it at all. Christ is saying you've perverted the law. And here's what it meant to say the whole time. Here's what it meant to say the whole time. And that's exactly what had happened. And do you know why they had perverted the law? Because it was profitable to them. They were selfish. They were not concerned about the widows. They were not concerned about the poor. They were concerned about their pocketbook. So when you come down to verse 43, ye have heard that it been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. That is a rabbinical interpretation of the old law. Now, you can go back to the old law, and it says very plainly, love your neighbor. But the old law, nowhere, no how, says, hate your enemy. So where did that come from? It was their interpretation. Their reasoning was, well, if the Bible says, love your neighbor, then well, surely I shouldn't do the same thing for somebody I hate. Surely I shouldn't do this for an enemy. So if the Bible says love your neighbor, then it must mean hate your enemy. That was their interpretation. Now here's what Christ said. It said the whole time. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good for them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. Now that is really interesting. We understand this concept of loving our neighbor. And we probably understand that very well because of Luke chapter 10 and the parable of the prodigal son. And when you look at Luke chapter 10, I find it interesting that in verse 25, here's the lawyer. And you need to circle the word tempted. Because this man wasn't interested in the truth. He just wanted to be the one that could say, I asked the question that Christ couldn't answer. Well, he asked the question and he's going to get more than he ever bargained for. And he says in regards to what's written in the law in verse 27, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. You need to underline or circle myself. neighbor as thyself. What do you do for yourself? If you're out here and let's say you are using a chainsaw, and if you've been in our part of the world since April the 27th, everybody's bought chainsaws and used them, trying to help fellow men and everybody else, anybody. But you know, there's been a lot of accidents caused by that. What if one of the days I was using a chainsaw, it had hit me in the leg and had cut a big gash, blood's just spurting. What would you do if that was you? Would you just look down and say, well, it'd be all right. I'm not worried about that. Yeah, that's no problem. No, that's not what we do when we hurt ourselves. We take care of ourselves. Isn't that exactly what the Samaritan did for this individual who turns out to be his neighbor? Verse 33, he saw him, he used his eyes. He had compassion on him, he used his heart. He went to him, he used his feet. Bound up his wounds, he used his hand. Pouring in his oil and wine, he used his own medicine. Set him on his own beast, he used his own transportation. Brought him to an inn, used his own time. He took care of him, he used more of his time. On the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence, he used his own money. In the latter part of the verse, he told the innkeeper, when I come again, I will repay thee. He used his own good name. Now, if you hurt yourself, what are you going to do? But yet, for some reason, we look out at individuals and we see them hurting and we don't do this. Is it because we don't understand this concept of pray for them that despitefully use you? He uses the illustration that if we only love our brethren, how is that different than what our enemies do? Then he says, be perfect as your Father is perfect. And I don't believe you're doing a bit of harm if you say in love. John 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You want to see God's perfect love in an example to us? Pray for them that spitefully use you, Romans 5, 8, 9. God committed his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In that while we were yet sinners, God answers our prayers. God cared for us. He always has. He still does. God cares for you. So the first thing you look at when you're looking at this intercessory prayer, we see that here is an illustration of that perfect love. The second thing, and I think it comes from verses 46 and 47 of Matthew 5, but I want you to also see it, I think, in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. If you'll start back up in verse 14, Paul says, for this cause I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How much does that play into Matthew 5 and verse 3? Blessed are the poor in spirit. I bow the knee. It is submission. Paul, what do? I bow the knee. I bow the knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16, now listen at this beautiful prayer for this church at Ephesus, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with the might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. I want you to notice three things. When you look at this intercessory prayer, it involves understanding. It involves understanding. He prayed that they would be granted, number one, strength, from verse 16. I'm writing a manuscript right now on worship. And one of the points in that manuscript has to do with the objectives of worship. Brother Alan Hires, in a spiritual sword, dealt the entire issue on worship. And I think it was from the 1990s. But the statement that he made in there is, a lot of times we lose sight of the objective of worship. Surely it is to glorify and praise God. There's no doubt about that. But is there any benefit to us? Absolutely, there's a benefit. God didn't say assemble just so that he could make our lives miserable. Man, got to go down there and listen to that guy preach again. Or have to sit through a Bible class. How terrible is that? Just think what we could be doing right now if we were not subjected to a Bible study. Now, I don't feel that way. But I'm sure there are some who do feel that way. Because they struggle with their faithfulness in regards to assembling when the saints meet. One key thing that you and I receive from worship is strength. Strength can be obtained in many ways. But one of the greatest means of obtaining strength from God is an honest evaluation of His Word. Preach the Word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How do you grow? 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning of verse 5. Add to your faith knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. You know why I should pray for others? I should pray for others because it's going to help me in understanding. And I'm going to pray for them, and I'm going to pray for their understanding. And I'm going to pray that they're going to recognize and that they're going to be grounded, as verse 17 says, being rooted and grounded in love. If we don't do the things that we're doing, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, motivated by love, what good is it in what we do? Then I've got one more point I need to cover. This one comes from John chapter 17, and there's no way that I can cover John chapter 17. When you look at John chapter 17 sometime this evening, look at verses 6 through 24. Intercessory prayer involves profitable request. Now, this gets back to the point that our prayers are valuable. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Christ is going to pray. In the first five verses of John 17, Christ prays for himself. Beginning in verse 6, going down through verse 19, he prays for his apostles. Beginning in verse 20 and going down through verse 24, he prays for us. And I want you to see in this intercessory prayer what he prays for. First of all, he prays for unity, both for his apostles and for us even today. Verse 11, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one." If there's ever been a time when the subject of unity needs to be preached in the body of Christ, it's today. We're destroying ourselves from within over, most of the time, over egos and selfishness instead of doctrine. Brethren, I pray to God that I'll never compromise, and I'll pray for you that you'll never compromise. That's not what I'm talking about. In matters of faith, I am standing in the same place that my great-granddaddy, when he preached in the 1920s, I'm standing on the same ground, the same principles that he stood on. And I want my children to stand on them too. Not because I'm standing there, but because that's where God is standing. That's why preach the word is so important. Christ prayed for unity for his disciples. And for us, when you look down in verse 20, "Neither pray I for these," he's talking about his apostles at that time, "but for them also." Then he prayed for security. "While I was with them," in verse 12, "in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." And then the last thing he prayed for down in verse 17 is sanctification. "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." When I look at prayers, and I look at intercessory prayers, first and foremost, I have to be concerned about others. That's not to say that we're not to be concerned about ourselves. That's not what I'm trying to say. But we need to put things in the proper perspective. And when we do that, we will be pleasing to God. Maybe there are those here this evening who've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm sure there are individuals that are praying for you. Faithful Christians pray for those that are lost, hoping that the word will touch their hearts and change their lives. If you're here and never been obedient to the gospel, you can, through your faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, become a child of God this evening. Maybe you've done that, but yet you have fallen short and gone back into the ways of the world. The Lord's invitation is extended to his children. His arms are outstretched. He waits lovingly, patiently, for his children to come home. If you need to respond to the gospel, would you do so as together we stand and sing?
Stream with a crystal gleam from that may not its pure water share. 'Tis for you and me, and its stream I see. Let us hasten joyfully there. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty souls.